Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
If you'd like, you can go ahead and turn to James chapter 2. We'll be spending all of our time there this morning, James chapter 2. Wednesday night was the last night of my meeting, and I felt my voice leaving. And I thought, well, good thing is it'll be back by Sunday. So that has not happened. So I'll be doing my very best. I've got my water up here, so hopefully we'll be able to make it through it. For the past several weeks, somewhat sporadically really, we've been talking about good works, the things that God expects of His people. And today we come, I don't know if it's the epicenter of that discussion, but it would certainly be in the running for it in James chapter 2, where he talks about faith and works, and we're going to be talking about that. But I want us to spend just a minute in introducing the lesson to talk about three false ideas about faith and works. One of those is that faith is all you need, that no works is required. And sometimes you'll hear variations of this in various Protestant groups where the whole discussion of works is almost ignored for fear that someone might think that you're earning your way to heaven. So that's one. We could turn that around then, and we would have an equally false idea that works with no faith is acceptable. And this would be that mainly we do our good works just simply for the good feeling that we get. And so we do charity, we do kind things for that warm inner glow. And you see this quite a bit in philanthropy, where you've got businesses or wealthy individuals who are doing this maybe for other reasons also, but simply for those works to be seen. But it may be the third one where most of us struggle. And that would be that, yes, both faith and works are necessary, but we just don't do the work. This might be laziness, this might be apathy, as we're going to talk about after a while, but it's just, certainly we believe both are necessary. We just never quite get around to doing it. And so in light of this, I don't know which of these was on James' mind, perhaps all of them. There's various reasons that some give as to why James takes part in this discussion. Some say that it's to correct some false ideas that people had gotten by misunderstanding the Apostle Paul. That here's Paul, who spends a great deal of time talking about faith and that you can't earn your salvation. And maybe by the time James writes this, he's having to kind of pull them back and say, well, no, Paul is not discounting works. That's one idea. One other idea, which I think may have a little more merit to it, is that what James is doing is expanding an idea in the Sermon on the Mount. When you read the book of James, much of it is mimicking the sermon. And so we could think about something that the Lord said in Matthew 5, verse 16, when he said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So whatever the case might be, James is saying both faith and works are absolutely necessary for the child of God. And so this morning, that's what I want us to talk about, and I will address this rather unusual title for a sermon here in a few minutes. But I want us to see that our faith has got to be more than just simply something we say. What James is saying is your faith is going to be seen in action. So let's start with that idea then. We're going to back up to chapter 1 just for a minute to something that James says as he introduces this idea of both hearing and doing. So we're in verse 23 of chapter 1. And he says, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he was like." That word doer is an interesting word. In the original language, it's the same word as poet. And some have suggested, and I think it's a pretty good argument, that by using that word, James is giving somewhat of a creative flair to this work. That as you think about letting your faith be seen in your works, there's a certain amount of creativity, craftsmanship involved in that. That just as a poet gives us a very beautiful set of words, our actions are giving a very beautiful picture of what that faith looks like. And so the primary point that he's getting at is that your faith must be active. Now, he's then going to balance that out when he says, but the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, or the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So James is giving us a contrast here. The first part, he says there's this guy, and he goes and he looks at himself in the mirror, and he goes away from the mirror, and he forgets what he looks like. And then he said, here's this other guy who looks into another mirror, this mirror of the perfect law, the law of liberty, and he understands what he's supposed to look like, and he does not forget that. And the primary emphasis is he's a guy who's persistent. He's a man that as he seeks to look at this image of what God wants him to be like as a Christian, he's not going to go away and forget that idea. So he's persistently following it. And then James is going to give us three examples in the end of chapter 1 where this is seen. He says, first of all, if you've got a persistent doer of the word, one who's looked into the perfect law of liberty, first of all, he's going to bridle his tongue. James will address that in chapter 3 even more so, but he introduces it. And then as we get down into verse 27, he says he's going to care for the needy. That true religion is this, that you visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction. That would not have been unusual words to Jews. We think about Zechariah. We think even about Jesus' own Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, where he's talking about doing good for others. Now James is bringing that out as someone who's looked into this perfect law, and now he's trying to mimic it. And then finally he says, you're going to keep yourself unstained from the world. You're not going to be involved in these things that are corrupt, things that go against the ways of God. So here's this picture now of hearing and doing. And with that foundation set, let's go ahead and talk about faith and works. So James, as we get on down into our text for this morning in verse 14, is going to begin by asking a question. And here's the question that he asks. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can that faith save him? So then, what kind of question, what kind of faith is he discussing here? Well, it's pretty clear the direction that he's going. And the idea that he's presenting is that this is a hypocritical faith. Because he's going to follow it with an example. And he says, just kind of think about this situation. Here's a brother or sister who is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. And one of you, this group to whom James is writing, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? Now, let's take that word peace, and let's actually put in the word that the Jews would have used, go in shalom. That adds a great deal to the understanding, because shalom was not just peace in the sense that we think, but a fullness, a richness, that everything that you need is provided. So it's not just that you've got peace, it's that you have exactly what you need. And so James is saying, what kind of faith is it that would see this person in need and say to him, shalom, but then you don't give him those things that make his life rich? James says that is hypocritical judgment that's being brought here. Then getting on into verse 17, he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now at this point, there's going to be an argument. And I don't know if James is just kind of playing the devil's advocate here with this, and he's giving this argument in the event that somebody might give it, or if it's actually something that was addressed to him. Doesn't matter. Verse 18, after saying this, he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so the argument is, well, look, here some people are really good in the faith department. Some people are really good in the works department. God's happy with faith. God's happy with works. Why are we making a big deal out of this? That's the argument that's being given. And so now James is going to respond by that. And he says in verse 19, you believe that God is one. So here's where we get the title for the lesson. This is not original to me, but I thought it was a really good way of illustrating it. That in the sense of being orthodox, that means that you're following all of the true principles. You're following what's right. Now that term has been kind of muddied up a little bit in religious circles, but the little O in orthodox is meaning that you're doing it exactly right. You believe the right thing. And so James says, that's really good. You're orthodox. You believe there's one God. But then he adds something to it. He says, you know what? The demons are also orthodox. The demons believe there is one God. So here are these heavenly beings that have rebelled against the authority of God. They're eternally lost. And here they are sitting and waiting for judgment to come. And James says, not only are they orthodox, not only do they believe in one God, they believe it. And a little more literal translation would be, and their skin crawls at the thought of it. What do they know? They know that they have rebelled against God. They know what's in store for them. So let's look and see what James has done. He said, you know, you're in the same company. You believe there's one God. The demons believe there's one God. He also says, both of you have about the same kind of faith. That faith without action is just like a demon who fully well knows there's one God, but he does not respond as he should to that. And so here he is, eternally lost. James is making a very hard point to them and saying, that's the same way this is. If you say that you have faith, but this faith is not followed up by works, that faith is nothing more than dead works. And nothing dead is going to be associated with God. Even when Jesus came, his death is followed by resurrection with the people of God. Our death is going to be followed by resurrection. And while nothing dead is associated with God, we can be certain that if our faith is called dead, that that's not associated with him either. So I want you to listen to the very strong language that James is using. He's seeking to make the point here of the danger of allowing yourself to come to believe that if I simply call on the name of God and say I know who God is, he says you are way lacking in the faith that you need. Now he's going to follow this up with the example of two people from the Old Testament, Abraham and Rahab. And the point that he's going to make about both of these is that they both faced a test of genuine faith. Did they really believe what God had told them? And please note that I've italicized this word. Both of them were called to show an illogical trust in God. And what that means is, did it really make a lot of sense for Abraham to leave his family? That was a very non-patriarchal thing to do, to leave your family behind and go setting out on your own. Did it make sense for Rahab, this woman living in Canaan, had lived there all her life, to leave her city to go to this other camp? So both of them are called on to do that, this illogical reasoning, but both of them took action where their faith told them to go. Now, if Abraham had said, I believe you, Lord, and I'm just going to stay right here in Haran, and you can start my family here, but I believe you, that family would never have started. If Rahab had said, oh, I believe the Lord can save me, but I'm going to stay right here and I'm not going to try to call out for that help, she would have been lost with everyone else. So here, they had something unusual to do, and that action that they followed with was to take them where their faith was taking them. Now, going back to our earlier idea that James may have been correcting some of the things that were misunderstood about Paul, this would be one of the chief places to go to see that. Because Paul and James are going to use the exact same quote. We look down to verse 23. He says, the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Paul is saying because of the faith that Abraham had, he's justified. James is saying because of the work that followed that faith, he's justified. Now, you see the picture there. James and Paul are on the same team, aren't they? They're on the same side. They understand what's going on, both of them speaking about two different aspects, but coming together that both faith and both works are necessary. As I was thinking through James' choice to use Abraham and Rahab, I started out thinking, well, what he did is he just picked two of the most opposite people he could find in the Bible to compare. And by the time I got through thinking about it, I decided he chose two people who are very much in line with each other on this, sharing a very common heritage. Now, Abraham's male, Rahab's female, of course. Abraham's going to have this prominent place in Jewish history, but both of these were called out of pagan lands. Here's Abraham, who was growing up in the land of his fathers that we know was idolatrous. Here's Rahab, growing up in Jericho, a place of idolatry. Both of them, as a test of their faith, had to leave the land of their fathers. They had to get away from it. So here's Abraham making a very long journey. Here's Rahab going outside the city gate to get to them. But nonetheless, they're leaving that land of their fathers in order to listen to what God says. I love Rahab's speech. If we had time this morning, we'd go back and look at it. But you'll recall where she says, when we heard that you were coming, our hearts just melted within us because we know you're God. We know what He's capable of doing. And because of that faith in God, she was willing to put it all on the line so that these spies who represented that God would give her the opportunity for salvation. And then, of course, the point that James is making for us is that they both took action based on their faith. This pagan woman, this pagan man, because God had made Himself known to them in somewhat different ways, but nonetheless made Himself known, they were both ready to take action to be pleasing to that God. And so once again, James is buttressing his argument, and he's saying, I've not only showed you the orthodox corpse being like demons, now let me show you a positive picture of who you need to look like. You need to look like these two, who are willing to do that. Now, as he begins to draw to the conclusion of his point, he says in verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Again, keeping in mind that nothing dead is going to be associated with God. Oftentimes, a dead body can look like it's alive. Back, I guess, in the pre-cremation days, that seems to be the current thing. One thing that morticians would do is try to make a body look like it was alive. But yet what? Even though it may have the appearance of life, if that spirit is gone from it, it's dead. There's no changing that. And so James then says, just in that same way, the corpse, spiritually speaking, may be orthodox. You may believe in one God, but if that belief is not followed up by works, it's still the corpse. It does not change anything. So, with all of that, how do we remain orthodox and alive? What is it that we do to make sure that we're in the right standing with God? Well, James doesn't leave us in the dark about that. As he talks about faith and works, one thing that he wants us to understand is there is a clear distinction in these two ideas in some ways. When we talk about faith as it comes to our salvation, what we want to understand is that that is not where works comes into the discussion. And I mean by that, that there is no amount of good that we can do that's going to get us in the right standing with God. The only way for that is Jesus Christ. That's what we find over in Acts 4. Beginning in verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Sometimes, when you are a believer in the saving power of baptism, you're accused of being a believer in works. That is not the case. Baptism is God's way of saying, this is where I'm going to see all of your faith coming together. Where you trust in me, here is where I'm going to demonstrate my faith. When you go into the water, you believe me when I tell you to do that, it will be there that your sins will be forgiven. Baptism is no more of a work than belief is a work. But what we must understand is that we can never get to that point of thinking that if I can just do enough good, then that's going to make up for the bad. I do believe that happens sometimes when someone is in a moment of spiritual crisis. Here's someone who realizes I'm not right with the Lord. My life has just been filled with all of these bad things. There's a tendency at that point to want to get really, really busy. But if I can just do enough of these good things, that's somehow going to appease God. He's going to look down at me. Everything will be okay. That is not right. Because what that means is I'm putting myself in the driver's seat of salvation. I'm saying if I can do just as many good things as possible, then I will be able to be saved. What danger that is. And in my experience, when someone falls into that trap of thinking, where it ultimately ends up is someone being miserable and guilty and eventually just burning out. Because as much as you do, there's always something else that can be done. And it's the failure to realize that to come to Jesus is the point that we're placing our faith in His blood to cleanse us from our sins. And so then, the point James is seeking to make for us is that work, as it's being described here, is the result of that faith. Because I have come to Jesus, because I have been saved, because His blood has cleansed me of my sins, it is now that I am ready to get busy in His service, not to try to earn my salvation, but to show Him my love and my appreciation for what He's done. I love this quote. William Booth said, "Faith and work should travel side by side, step answering to step, like the legs of men walking. First faith, and then works, and then faith again, and then works again, until they can scarcely distinguish which is the one and which is the other." That's what faith and works does. It's the demonstration. It's the illustration of who we are as a saved people of God. That working then can lead me to what God has always wanted of me. I addressed this a couple of weeks ago, so I'll not belabor the point. But let me just remind you of what Paul says in Ephesians 2. When he says in verse 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is what God's always wanted. A people who are in lockstep with Him, who are working as a part of this creation, as prime ministers of it, as kings and queens, so to speak, over the creation as given by God. When I come to Jesus and I'm recreated in Him, it's then that I can take up that work. So how does that happen? For here, we're going to go a little outside of the book of James. I want to talk about something that the apostle said that's such a familiar passage, but something we need to be reminded of. In Galatians 2:20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." There are a lot of ways that the Romans could have killed people. But their particular instrument of torture on that cross was to serve a purpose. It was to rob someone of the ultimate view of being human. It was to so dehumanize someone that really it is showing such a rejection that they are being pushed completely out of memory. So I think Paul chooses his word carefully here. So not only is he aligning himself with Jesus, he's also saying, when I'm crucified, I want every vestige of the old, selfish, lazy one of sin to completely vanish away. And when someone looks at me, while my physical features may be the same, what I'm all about is the reflection of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to have in our minds as well. That everything about us is no longer there, but what we are and what our goal is to be like Jesus. And when I can get to that point, my faith then is going to be active as God desires. Again, James may very well be echoing Jesus' point over in Matthew 25. When Jesus says, "I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, I was naked and you clothed me, I was in prison and you visited me." That's the kind of work of someone who is trying to be what God desires. And you remember those people to the point of, when did we ever do this? They had become so lockstep with God, their actions were God's actions. God's actions were their actions. They wanted to be the vessel through whom He could work. And so, faith, James is going to teach us, that is not properly put to work is really no faith at all. That's his point. And the danger, as I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson, for many, many of us, is we just allow apathy to rob us of the distinct blessing we have of being God's vessel on earth. Apathy comes on very, very slowly, doesn't it? And so many times, it's not that we don't want to do good. We talk about all the good things that we want to do, but yet we just never quite get around to those things. That's the danger. And so when I allow apathy to set in, that satisfaction that I have with minimal effort, James said, is totally unacceptable. What my faith must do is to motivate me to be in partnership with God, to do the work that He's wanted from the very beginning so that I can show others the way to Him. As we close these thoughts, I want to bring you back to one passage that I think is so helpful for us. As Luke is describing Jesus, he says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." You and I can't cast out demons, but we can fight against the one who's their boss, can't we? And so here is the model that set for us, that like Jesus, we go about doing good. We go about trying to help those who are caught in sin, who are caught in wickedness. Because what our faith is showing us is that God is with us. And I hope as we think about the good that we can do, that we'll never allow apathy to rob us of that. We'll never come to the belief that it's okay just to leave things undone. But for certain, we're never doing it because of guilt. We're doing good works because of our love for a Savior who has done good for us. That's our motivation. And so this morning, if you're not a Christian, I encourage you to come to know this Savior, to understand what He's done. And if you're aware of that and you understand what Jesus has done and you understand about the grace of God, and you understand that in baptism, this is where your trust and faith in God is going to meet God's promise. And when you confess the good name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and go down in that water, that God will indeed take your sins away. And He'll raise you up as one that still looks the same, but now one who is filled with His Son, who's ready to get busy in the good that God wants us to do. If you're ready to respond to that invitation, you can come now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.